Be back with you all this morning. It was good to have a week of staycation, but then also to be back. We're going to be beginning a series in the book of Acts starting next Sunday morning, but what I thought that we would do this morning is finish the book of Matthew. So turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. And really, it makes a lot of sense to launch into Acts by finishing Matthew, because we see that two of the major passages that tell us what we are to do and what we are to be as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're found in Matthew 28 and in Acts chapter 1. Of course, Matthew 28 is the passage that we very often we speak of it as the Great Commission. And so, hear now the reading of God's Word, Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would make your word come alive to us again, that you would, by the stirring of your Spirit, Lord, show us not just what happened 2,000 years ago, but what it means for us today, that we might be your disciples, and that we might be used of you to make still more disciples as you gather more to yourself to give eternal praise to you. Through Christ we pray. Amen. So we speak regularly here at Fellowship about what is the church's job description. Now, many of us, we work in vocations where we have job descriptions. Some of us don't necessarily have written job descriptions. But what is the task of the church? What's the job description of the church? Not of every individual Christian, but of the church. And the job description of the church is what the job description of the church has always been. And we really could talk about that in three major things: worship and witness and discipleship. Worship, witness, discipleship. Now we can start to ask a question that comes out of that. Well, how do we pursue those things? And we've understood here at Fellowship, and the church has historically understood, that that's through what we call the ordinary means of grace. That is the preaching and teaching of the Word, the administration of the sacraments, which again happens in the context of the worship of God's people, and prayer, the prayers of the saints. That's the means, the method that the church uses to pursue worship and witness and discipleship. It is the Word, it is the sacraments or worship of God's people, and it is the prayers of the saints. Now, to say that negatively, the job description of the church is not to build hospitals or to build schools or to run thrift shops or to run adoption agencies. Now, are those wrong things? No. And is it wonderful for individual Christians or even groups of Christians to come together in the pursuit of those things? Of course it is. It's great for individual Christians. But when we talk about the church, what is the church to do? It is to be about the ministry of the Word and the sacraments and prayer in the pursuit of worship and witness and discipleship. And Matthew 28 and Acts chapter 1, they lay the groundwork for that. They lay the groundwork for what the church is to be and what we are to do. Maybe another way to say it is when we get to the book of Acts, we'll see that the book of Acts shows us the outworking of that job description as God takes the gospel forth through his disciples to every tongue and tribe and nation. The book of Acts shows us how it's to be played out. So Matthew 28 shows us that we are to make disciples. We'll come back to that in a second. Acts chapter 1 says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the very ends of the earth." And then you start to see that actually happen in the rest of the book of Acts. Now, there's a reason we need to be reminded of the basics. These sound like really basic things, but we need to be perennially reminded of these basics, because we have a tendency to do one of two things. As opportunity increases, we start to add things to that job description that eventually get us off the job description. As we have greater resources, those resources can be financial, they can be people, they can be whatever, we can start to add things in, and before you know it, we've become diverted from what is our essential calling as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we focused on all those things. When we don't have a lot of ability, we tend to not get diverted by those things. If a church is 40 people struggling to make it and keep the doors open, you don't tend to get diverted with a lot of other things because you can't do a lot of other things. But when you become hundreds of people with healthy budgets and bank accounts and more people involved and people that are really gifted and people that are really motivated, we can sometimes begin to get off track onto things that are not essential to our job description. The second thing is this: we can become focused on crises and distractions. Crises and distractions in the culture, crises and distractions in the broader church, crises and distractions in the local church. And we can start to react to those things or become consumed by those things, preoccupied with those things, rather than remembering what is our basic and essential calling. Our great calling is to disciple saints, to live lives of loving worship to God. That is our essential calling. It is to disciple the saints, to live lives of worship, loving worship to God. And we need to be reminded of that because in some ways we're sort of starting back. I mean, this is April. You don't really think of April as start back time, but because of the events of the last couple of years, in some ways we're starting back. I see more and more faces here or back here that haven't been here for a while. And there are some that are new faces that weren't here a year ago. So as we sort of get started back, we need to remember essentially what it is that we're to do. As we add staff, when you add staff, you're adding the capability to minister, but we need to remember what that ministry really is to look like. As we move forward as a church, as we encounter competing models, and a new model gets sent to my email inbox every week about how to make the church great. But we are to, as we see all those models, as we're able to do more, we need to remember our great calling is to disciple saints, to live lives of loving worship to God. Now, we bear witness to Christ. Again, we'll come up on that next week. And God uses the witness, the imperfect witness of imperfect people, to gather still more to himself. And he builds his church. And then we are to be discipling one another, making disciples so that we serve together, so that we worship him in all of life. But our great calling is to disciple the saints, to live lives of loving worship to God. The first thing you notice, though, diving into the passage, is that is the case for defective disciples. Defective disciples. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. So they really do love Jesus, and they really do want to worship him, but notice that they do that imperfectly. I mean, some of them, they're there, but they're doubtful. In some ways, they're still wavering. In fact, there's a reminder when we look at the early church that the early church was full of different backgrounds and all kinds of baggage. I mean, just think about a few of the people that we could mention. Peter,
You know, Peter, again, prone to great highs and great lows. Peter, the one who proclaimed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter, the one who said, "I'll never leave you." And then Peter, who denies him three times. James and John, who were known as the sons of thunder. And one commentator said that means they were a couple of loudmouth blowhards. And in fact, what you see is they're trying to sort of jockey for position to take preeminence over the other disciples. And they do that through their mom, that they have come to Jesus and say, "In your kingdom, let my two sons sit, one on your right hand and one on your left." Then there's Thomas, the Eeyore of the group, who vacillates back and forth between doubt and cynicism. You know, when they tell him that Jesus has been raised, "I don't believe it, I don't buy it. Unless I can stick my finger in his hands, unless I can put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe it." Now, there were other times when he was willing to believe, he just didn't think it would go very well. You remember when Jesus says, they try to talk Jesus out of going to Jerusalem, and Jesus makes it clear, "No, we're going to go up to Jerusalem," and Thomas, "Well, let's go die with him." I mean, Thomas is just the evangelical Eeyore of the group. Nothing's ever really quite right for Thomas. And then there's Matthew, a.k.a. Levi, a tax collector. And you understand that in the culture of that day, that means he was seen as a collaborator and really an extortioner of God's people, collaborating with the corrupt pagan Roman occupiers. You notice at the beginning of verse 16, the 11 disciples. Does that strike you? You know, there were 12, but of course one of them was Judas. He betrayed Christ. So you have these defective disciples. I mean, even the ones that are there, they're defective. A number of them are fishermen, relatively uneducated and of humble status by their day. One who is a Roman collaborator, one who is impulsive and goes off half-cocked, one who's doubtful and always sees the glass as half empty, some who are selfish, trying to exalt themselves above others, and really you could argue all of them in one measure or another, they're cowards. They fled from Christ. They're defective, just like you and me. And as God continues to grow his church, and God will continue to grow his church, but as he grows his church, he's not going to add the right kind of people that make the problems go away. You understand that? He's going to add other people that have problems like you and me that add to the variety of our problems. He's going to bring people in that add to the pile of baggage. Years ago, it was probably about 15 years ago, I was talking to an older pastor friend of mine and probably talking to him about how do you sort of get past ruts, how do you get past things in the life of the church that maybe we don't even know we're doing. And he recommended a book to me, and I'm not sure I remember the name of the book, but the long and short of this is I read the book, and as I read the book, some of the things it said were good, things like, well, if there are areas of sin of which people need to repent, or even that you as a body need to repent, then you need to own those, you need to repent of them. If there are blind spots, you need to be willing to be shown your blind spots. But there was another prevalent theme that hit me in the book that just didn't sit right, and it was this: if you can just get the right people in the church, then the church will move forward. And it kind of goes back to, I think it actually was sort of a almost Christianizing of another book that was written, and I'll get the title of it wrong, but basically what it said is, if you can get the right people in the company, then the company will do great. If you can get the right people in the church, then everything in the church will go great. But that's not what the Bible says about the church. That's not what God says in the New Testament about the church. Because there are no right people. There's no one who doesn't come with sin and
and with baggage. There's none of us that's not defective. We're defective disciples, every one of us. And that doesn't mean that we're going to continue to be as defective in every way as we are right at this moment. By the grace of God, we will grow in His grace. We will be sanctified. We will be conformed to the image of Christ. You will look more like Jesus a year from now than you do today. You will look more like Christ a decade from now than you do a year from now, by the grace of God. So it's not cynicism. This is not Thomas coming forth here. But we're all defective. The question is, are we disciples? So the first question that you have to ask on this point is this. Do you want to follow Christ? Do you want to worship and follow Christ? It really comes back to what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the first thing for you and me is to want to worship and follow Christ. To want to, even when we realize there's a big part of us that doesn't want to, we have to be converted. We have to see our sin and recognize our need, and we have to turn from it to Christ to save us and to change us. That's the beginning of discipleship. But then also, as we labor in the work of discipleship, the second thing is this. Jesus works powerfully through those who know what they've been saved from. Jesus works powerfully through those that are aware of their own inadequacy, but who long to know Him and long to walk in the way of life and are eager to tell other beggars where they found bread. For those who know that they are defective disciples, yet desire to be used of the Lord anyway because He is a glorious and a powerful God, God uses those disciples, even defective disciples. Again, we've heard the phrase, and Dr. Taylor in Sunday school this morning used it, that God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. I love that analogy because when I was a kid, we didn't have electronic games. We had sticks and balls and neighborhoods and things like that. We hit each other with sticks and threw balls at each other. But we would take whatever stick we found and draw whatever we wanted to. You know, when we played army, and I don't know why we always built forts and played army, but we strategized. We learned strategy when I was in elementary school. We sat down and drew in the dirt how we were going to attack the other fort. I don't know why. It was tribal warfare at heart. But we would draw these things with sticks in the ground. But you can take a crooked stick and you can draw a straight line. So God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. He uses defective disciples. But then there's another thing that we see here in verses 18 and 20. Jesus brackets His command. Before we get to the real imperative, He brackets it with things that should cause us to be couched in confidence. In other words, before we get to the imperative about making disciples, look at verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority, think about that. All authority in heaven and on earth. He has now, and He's exercising again, fully the power of the triune God, both in heaven and on earth. That is to say, there's no place that Jesus does not have absolute dominion. There is no place that Jesus does not have absolute lordship. It's not even disputable. It's not even debatable. We don't invite Jesus to be Lord. We don't ask Him to be Lord. We don't hope somebody else will allow Him to be Lord or accept Him as Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Sinners can be in a state of rebellion against that lordship, but He is still Lord. Sinners can recognize it but not care about it a whole lot. He's still Lord. Or sinners can rejoice that He is Lord, that He is reigning, that He has dominion, that He has all authority. And then He says down in verse 20, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There is the personal presence of Christ. I'm with you all the days, even to the end of the age.
There is never a second. There is never a time when it is not the case that Jesus is with you, Christian, that he is with you in infinite power. And those things should be a motivator. He has infinite power. He has the dominion and the lordship of God himself, and yet he is present with us always. Now that's the very motivation or the security then to engage in this great commission. When I was young, my father was a good bit older than me. He was a World War II vet, and so he was kind of a manly type of guy. And one of the things, looking back on it, that I think he wanted me to do was gain confidence and the ability to function and do things on my own. And so even when I was very young, he would sometimes send me to do something. If we were at a restaurant, he would say, "I want you to go over there and get the waiter and tell him this, that, or the other." Or if we were in a store, he would say, "I want you to go find somebody and explain this, that, and the other." And you know, you would kind of, you know, give me things to do that I didn't feel real comfortable doing as a child. You know, people helicopter parent now. My dad punt parented. He sort of kicked me out there to do things. And I can remember when I was really young, though, and still more intimidated by it, he would say, "I want you to go, and I want you to talk to that guy over there, and I want you to tell him this." And I can remember there came a point where I would say, "Will you go with me? I'll go, but will you go with me?" And I didn't hide behind my father, like I didn't get behind his legs and look out. But I would stand in front of him and I would back up until I could feel his presence right behind me and towering over me. And then I had the confidence to talk to the guy or the lady or whoever it was that my dad had sent me to talk to. So we always have the presence of God. Even when we don't see him, he is right up against us. He is towering over us. Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is with us to the very end of the age. And even as weak as we are and defective as we are, he will work through people like us. God is at work saving a people for himself. You know, one of the fundamental premises of covenant theology, and we talk about Reformed and covenant theology in our circles, one of the fundamental premises is God is saving a people for himself. There is, throughout the pages of Scripture, one unfolding plan of redemption. That is God gathering to himself, saving for himself a people until he is gathered in the full number of his elect and Christ returns to raise us up in glory. So principle one, let me say it even more bluntly, God is growing his church. Even in spite of you and me, God is growing his church. Even as much as you and I fail, God is growing his church. Even as much as you and I might wish that he'd slow it up a little bit because it's kind of gotten comfortable at this point, God is growing his church. And so God is building a church for his glory. And he's using our imperfect efforts. He's using defective disciples. And you know, look, we and our efforts are always imperfect. But when you and I really get that, it's freeing. Because then we're not paralyzed waiting for the perfect moment, or paralyzed waiting for the perfect person, or paralyzed wishing we could just find the perfect way to say it or to do whatever it is that we do. But we can do the things that we do confident that all authority belongs to Christ in heaven and on earth, and he is with us always to the end of the age. But then finally, that brings us back to verses 19 and 20. It's a reminder of the one great imperative, one ongoing imperative that we have in verses 19 and 20. Again, we often read verses 19 and 20 with regard to evangelism. Look at them again. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." We very often look at that, and to our eyes, the "go" looks like it's the big command. Go, get out there, raise some money, book a flight, go overseas. I mean, that's the way we often think about it. In fact, in the Greek, there is one imperative, make disciples. Then there are several participles that modify that, make disciples, going, baptizing, teaching. But the imperative is make disciples. And literally, it is a plural, and it is the tense is such that we could translate it this way: y'all be making disciples. You know, sometimes when we say be doing something, we mean you keep on doing it. It keeps happening continually. This is something that never stops. And what Jesus is saying is y'all be making disciples of all nations, without prejudice, without distinction. You know, again, classically, anthropologists have looked at Judaism as an ethnic religion. What that means is Judaism, according to anthropologists, doesn't really care about evangelism because the Jewish people are the people of God. Now, even in the Old Testament, you see that there's provision made for the occasional proselyte. Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabitess. These are people that come in and they become a part of God's people. But by and large, the thinking historically of Judaism was, we are the people of God and everybody else is an outsider. If you're so inclined to come in here and identify yourself with the people of God, then you can do that. But we're not really going out there evangelizing, to use our phrase, or actively seeking to proselytize people so that they come in here. But you notice that Jesus, speaking to people with a Jewish background, says, you are to go out into the nations. As you're going into the nations, make disciples. As you have contact with the nations, make disciples. Not from a niche of people, not from people that are just like you, not from people whom you enjoy. You're to be my witnesses, as he says in Acts 1, to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. And we'll see next week that if you were to look at a map, that is like concentric circles that go wider and wider until it covers the whole earth. And another thing that we're going to see in Acts in coming weeks is that what God's people tend to want to do, and they did it then and we still tend to do it now, we want to have our group, we get comfortable with that group, and we're not really looking to go beyond that. Now, I have a theory that most of us, I say this from time to time, I think most people really only have room for about three close friends, be it couple friends or personal friend if you're not married. I think people generally have a pretty tight set of friends and relationships. And then those fill us up and we get busy and we don't really go beyond that. And we'll see in the book of Acts that early on in the growth of the Christian church, there came a point where I really think part of the turning point was this, is the church would have remained sort of an insular Jewish sect pretty much stacked up in Jerusalem. And then what did God do? God visited persecution upon them and he drove them out. And he did that so that the gospel would really expand around the whole known Roman world. So again, Christ says, going, make disciples, baptizing, teaching. The Holy Spirit will empower God's people and he will take them out. And we are to make, the big imperative, the big ongoing imperative in this passage is that we be making disciples. The idea is that of a coach or a craftsman or a musician. You know, think about a great musician. A great musician has mastered the craft, at least in their area of discipline, but such that they are now able to impart that knowledge to others so that others then master the craft. So the idea of discipleship, it involves teaching, but it's more than just teaching. It is training. It is instruction. It is coaching. It is mentorship. It is seeking on one hand to grow in our own relationship with Christ so that we can then encourage and impart that knowledge to others as well. And we do that going, baptizing, and teaching. Going. Let me backpedal to something I said a moment ago. I think often we look at go and we sort of, in our mind, we apply that to missionary enterprises. And I mean that in the more formal sense of missionary agencies or groups. Most of the time, it is probably to be understood as much more organic and unstructured than it is institutional. This is what I mean. We can raise a certain amount of money. You could raise a certain amount of money to send me to another part of the world to speak a language on the same level as a three-year-old in that part of the world and try to understand people that are coming from a different culture. And again, the Lord has used that in the missionary enterprise of sending people out over the years. On the other hand, we've been blessed with a number of Brazilian interns over the years. They learn and they participate and they serve here, but then they go to another part of the world and they use their gifts and their training that they might serve there. And then as I look out, and I'm going to assume this is about 100-ish people or a little over 100 this morning, if the 100 of us are all seeking an opportunity to give a reason for the hope that is within us as we interact with people at school tomorrow and at work tomorrow and in our neighborhoods this coming week, we have a much greater contact with the non-saved, with the unsaved, than we would by simply sending one person far away to maybe take years to be able to begin to communicate. Now, none of that is taking anything away from foreign missions and those kind of or overseas missions. The point is simply this. We should not consign missions to that. We should not think that going is just getting on a plane or getting on a boat to go to another part of the world. All of us, as we're going, are to participate in this endeavor. And it's also to be baptizing. As people are brought to salvation, they become identified with the triune God and His people, the church. When he talks here about this isn't just Christians going around doing baptisms. This is people being brought into the visible body of Christ. And if they've not already, receiving the sign of covenant baptism. And then teaching. Teaching, Jesus says, all that I've commanded. And of course, that begins with the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See your sin and turn from it to me, Jesus says, that you might be saved. And so there is that, but then really there's the whole inside-out application of the whole Word of God as Jesus clarifies it in the Gospels. In other words, the point is teaching them all that I've commanded you. That means teaching the whole Bible. Showing people what the whole Bible means and how it applies in their lives. But there is this one ongoing imperative that we might make disciples. You know, back 6 years ago when we were starting into the project to build the sanctuary, one of the questions that got asked of us, and it was an insightful question that I think this company asked every church with whom they work, they said, well, is your church most into evangelism, discipleship, or worship? Are you an evangelism church, a discipleship church, or a worship church? Now, ideally, what should every church be? All the above, of course. Evangelism and discipleship and worship, again, worship and witness and discipleship. Those are the main things, but the question was being asked to understand, well, how do you, what kind of facilities do you use and what do you need as far as that goes? But it reminded me, or more recently I was reminded of a quote I think one of our elders used, that evangelism exists because worship doesn't. Evangelism exists because worship doesn't. We evangelize, we bear witness to Christ so that people might come to saving faith, so that they might be discipled, so that they worship Him here with His people on the Lord's Day, but really that they offer their whole lives up as acts of worship to Him. So we bear witness to those who don't know Christ, knowing that God will work through our witness, that He will that he will use the things that you and I say imperfectly, that they might see their sin and their need and what Christ did to atone for the sin of sinners. We disciple those that he brings, that he graciously saves. We worship together as his people, in a sense as a rehearsal for that day of perfect praise that is coming. But all of this is a part of our worship and our discipleship and our witness. Our calling is to make disciples or disciple saints to live lives of loving worship to God. You know, again, we need to never forget that this is our essential calling. There are a lot of things that we as individual Christians might do, but those are not things that, properly speaking, the church necessarily would do. And we need to remember the things that we're essentially to do because they are the very core of what we are. You know, every once in a while, as I was thinking back about it, and I don't want to name the names of the people or the organizations, but, well, not the one I'm going to be critical of. I'll name the good one. There was an organization years ago. Some of you wouldn't be old enough to remember. Some of us do remember, though, where the thinking was, we'll basically build Christian theme parks. There will be television studios, theme parks, all of these things, and this will really draw people in. And sadly, and not, we shouldn't be shocked, those things have largely imploded, or the one I'm thinking of has imploded and gone away. And then on the other hand, about that same time, I remember something, and I don't remember all the details, but about Jerry Falwell. So some of you will remember the 1980s. Some of you are going, what? But the 1980s, and there was something called the Moral Majority. And the Moral Majority was the political action group of the day, and the thinking was there is this moral majority of Americans. If we can just get together, we can kind of take the country back. People were talking about taking the country back 50 years ago is what it's been going on far back as you want to go. Politics has always been there. And one of those that led that group was really a, from all observation that I know of, a faithful and a godly man, Jerry Falwell, who was the president of Liberty University. He's gone home to be with the Lord now. And it was interesting that at some point around about the late 80s, there were certain things that had, you know, there were different presidents had come and gone, different organizations had risen and faded away. And I remember somebody saying that Jerry Falwell had said, who again was leader of the Moral Majority at one time, but he himself had come to a point of saying, you know, I don't think this is really what I'm supposed to be doing. I don't really think this is what the church is supposed to be doing. The church needs to worship. The church needs to evangelize. The church needs to make disciples. And toward the end of his ministry, he really shifted his emphasis and spent time in those latter things. And so we need to always remember what our great and essential calling is to disciple saints, to live lives of loving worship to God. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we do praise you again that you are a great and glorious God, that you've not only sent your Son to be offered up on the cross, you've not only raised him up from the grave, but, Lord, we praise you that our Savior now has all authority in heaven and on earth, and that he is with us always. We praise you for the indwelling power of his Spirit, even dwelling within each of us who believe. Father, we pray that you would continue to remind us of who we are in Christ, so that we would rejoice to give you praise, but also, Lord, that we would rejoice to bear witness, that we would rejoice to speak of the God who has saved us. And Lord, we pray that we would not merely evangelize, but that we would grow to greater and greater maturity as your people. Lord, we pray that you would not let us be insular, but that you would nourish our souls deeply from the full breadth of your word, that we would give praise to you in every area of life. Father, all these things we pray through our Savior. Amen.